Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to start by reading you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 3. It says, beware. Whenever the Bible says beware, it means beware. Okay? So my prayer this evening is that this wouldn't just be another Bible study. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, okay, give it a minute here. Please silence your phones. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Okay, so now we're referring specifically to a certain group of people that we're familiar with in the Bible. You can read in the Old Testament. Now, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Okay, three questions in a row where the writer of Hebrews is asking people who know very well who he's talking about a few distinct questions. They're rhetorical. The answer is obvious. Be careful that none of you depart from the faith having a heart of hardness. Because you've read your Bible. Who was it that heard the word of God but rebelled? Oh, and also, who was it that God was angry with for 40 years? Pagans? No, not pagans. Who did God swear that they would never enter his rest? It was the believers in God who disobeyed. So this text is being addressed to people who have a relationship with God. This text is being addressed to people who have an appreciation for God. This text is addressed to people who know Him and they have an awareness of Him and they have an appreciation for His Word. And yet there's a distinct warning in Scripture that says, if you're not careful, you may never enter His rest. So, in other words, there's something out there for the Christian that many Christians are going to miss because they're not being careful. And so the writer of Hebrews pulls back the curtain and says, be careful, beware, this could be you. In Ecclesiastes 7, we see Solomon kind of going down this road. Familiar with God, well aware of God's existence, has an appreciation for God, and yet Solomon is missing something. He's missing something. You guys understand that there's a way to believe in God that yields nothing. There's a way to believe in God that in the end yields nothing. You can be so close and still so far away. So close. Wouldn't it be horrible to be so close and in the end so far away? Matthew 7, if you're familiar, Jesus says plainly, there's going to be a lot of people who die and they're going to come to me on judgment day and say, we were very close to you. we were so close that we did miracles, and not everybody does miracles. We prophesied, not everybody prophesied. We've cast out demons in your name. Everything we did it in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew who you were. You can go through your entire life doing things in the name of Christ, well aware of his presence, well aware of his power, well aware of who he is, and having a great appreciation for his word. And in the end, he doesn't even know who you are. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. In Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon begins by saying, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Solomon says, I've seen everything. Now, in a sense, I would say Solomon has seen everything. Okay? Not literally. I don't think that he's saying this literally, but when you read about the way Solomon lived, he lived a life that very few people lived. He lived what you and I would call the good life, right? He had it all. This guy had the opportunity to schmooze with world leaders, like people came from other countries just to talk to him, just to have a chat. They had heard about him. He was a notorious individual. People came from all over the place just to see what he was like and see his stuff. He had chauffeurs. He had a whole fleet of chariots. In our day, we would say really nice cars. I mean, really nice cars. If you had a chariot in that day, you were doing well. Okay? If he wanted exotic pets, he could ship them in from other countries. Like, you know, anybody ever in here thought, well, it'd be cool to have a monkey. But nobody in here, does anybody here have a monkey? And you're the only one who raised their hand. Oh, yeah. Listen, I want a peacock. That'd be cool. I want monkeys. That'd be awesome. So what does Solomon do? He charters ships to bring them to his house. And he starts to plant national forests and cities of his own. And he makes pools and gardens. And he has everything that he ever wanted. You and I would definitely consider that to be the good life. The good life. So Solomon's seen everything. If anybody in here ever lived the life that he lived, we would feel guilty if we ever complained about it. Like nobody in here, if you had the life that Solomon lived, you'd feel guilty for complaining at all. Or if you did complain, you'd have plenty of people around you who would go, shut up. I mean, you know how many people don't have what you have and you have the audacity to complain. But the funny thing is that Solomon did complain. He had everything that we have and more, and he says, all my days are vanity. Fancy biblical word for worthless. He's going, just a worthless life. And everybody who reads this goes, man, if I had what you had, I'd for sure be happy. If I had all the money you had, I'd be happy. If I had the wisdom, the education, the smarts, if I had the women you had, I wouldn't be complaining. And yet Solomon finds it in his heart to complain because he knows something that few of us know. That you can't find happiness in any of the things that he tried. And yet he tried. And furthermore, so will we. I just don't get it. But he says, in all my days of vanity, there's a hint of complaint that's kind of laced throughout this entire book. That Solomon's refrain becomes vanity, vanity. Now, the reason that he's complaining, all right, and it's a valid complaint when you start to dig into the book of Ecclesiastes. The reason that he's complaining isn't because he has a bunch of stuff. Granted, I believe that Solomon was appreciative of the wisdom that God gave him. And I think that Solomon, upon occasion, was like, thank you, God, for everything that you've given me. I like the chariots. I like the chauffeurs. I like the money. I like the peacocks and the monkeys, thanks. But at the same time, the reason that Solomon was unable to find true happiness in his life is because he was trying to find spiritual rest through natural means. And he goes through his entire life trying to find spiritual rest, like I just read about in Hebrews 3. The rest that we were warned of as believers in God that we might not get. Simply by living life the way that we think we should live life. Like you could miss that spiritual rest like Solomon did, even though you have everything else available. The world could be jealous of the life you're living, and still you would think, I could trade this all away in a heartbeat if I just had spiritual rest. It's elusive. The smartest man in the world couldn't find it. And ultimately, it was because he was severely distracted with stuff. Some of us, we get distracted with what we don't have, so we never find spiritual rest. Solomon was distracted with what he did have, and he never found spiritual rest. The people in Hebrews 3 didn't find rest. Why? Because they were complaining about what they didn't have. Solomon doesn't find spiritual rest. Why? Because what he does have doesn't bring it. What a shame. And the thing is that we find ourselves oftentimes on either end of this dramatic spectrum. Some of us live our lives wallowing in self-pity, wishing we always had more. And Solomon is going, no, that's bad. You don't want more. Because then you've got the other guys on the end of the spectrum like Solomon or Whitney Houston or Amy Winehouse who have it all, and yet there's nothing. Isn't that interesting? Do you watch the news? Like, do you pay attention? You've got half of the world screaming because they have nothing and half the world crying because they have it all. And Hebrews cries out to us through the halls of eternity, be careful that you end up like them or them. Even as a Christian, there's a spiritual rest that's promised to you by God that so few people have found. He says there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. This just upsets him. There's a good guy who dies. And then there's a bad guy who lives. The just man dies in his righteousness, and then the wicked guy just keeps on living. That ain't cool. Right? We might agree with him. I mean, honestly, there might be some of us who agree with him. Yeah, man, that's injustice. Like, that sucks. Like, why is it that nice guys finish last? I mean, where did that saying come from anyway? How come a guy can live his life in devotion to God and die young? And then how come a guy can live like absolute? Just, why is it this way? Solomon looks at the way that the natural life rolls itself out and goes, ugh! Just frustration. And there's gonna be frustration if you live your entire life trying to avoid death. If that's all life is for us, is trying to not die, then yeah, you're gonna be frustrated. But for the Christian, our life is not one of living simply to avoid death. There's more to life than living. Do you get what I'm saying? There's more to life than just living. There's a whole other game to be played when you become a believer in God and a servant of Jesus Christ. Whether you live or die, it no longer matters. God calls the shots. And as long as He lets you breathe, you'll serve Him and glorify Him, and when He lets you die, that's gain. To live is Christ, and to die is... Solomon's looking at this and going, man, it's so unfortunate that good people die young and that bad people live forever, and the interesting thing is that God doesn't agree. I mean, if you look at the Bible, I believe it's in Psalm 116 and also in Psalm 72, if I'm not mistaken, where the Bible reminds us that the blood of God's saints is precious in His sight. In other words, when they die, God's not crying. God's not crying. Listen, God wants us to die. You know that, right? Like in the beginning, when we had the choice to live forever in sin or to one day die, God made it. He decided for us. Like He kicked us out of the garden and set a angel in front of the entrance with flaming nunchucks so that we would never get back in where the tree of life was, because God wants to guard us against living forever. It's his will that we all die. So he's okay with death. And so when a good man dies, we cry, God rejoices. And when a bad man dies, we rejoice, and God's upset. Ezekiel 33:11, I do not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And we're all down here clapping that Saddam Hussein took a bullet. I mean, we've got it a bit backwards when we begin to think naturally along, and that's exactly what Solomon is doing. He's thinking along natural lines, going, boy, isn't that a shame when a good man dies? And why do bad people live so long? In verse 16, he says, don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, this is not an escape clause for obedience. You can't, you know, be careful that you don't look at this and go, oh, good, I don't have to be overly righteous. That's not what we're driving at here. Actually, Solomon is seeing a system of righteousness in his day that wasn't working. Okay? A system of righteousness that wasn't working. And this could actually be translated, don't be overly righteous in your own eyes. So we're talking about a righteousness that comes on our own, a self-righteousness. And the Bible has so much to say about self-righteousness in a very condemning sort of way. And Solomon sees this too. And he points out the fact to us that there's a way to be right that's wrong. There's a way to be right that's very wrong. He sees it clearly that there's a way to be righteous that God doesn't approve of, and in the end, that righteousness destroys you. And I think on a very natural level, there isn't a single person in this room who doesn't struggle with self-righteousness. And if you disagree with that, I just proved myself right. Sorry, but it's true. He says in verse 17, don't be overly wicked or be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So he sees a way to be right that's wrong, but he also looks at wrong and goes, that's wrong too. I mean, being self-righteous, is a sin. But sin ain't working either. So how do we escape this? And especially in Solomon's day, when everything was set up on this religious system where it was an external sort of righteousness, where there were certain rules that you had to follow to be right with God. Like you had to kill so many cows, you had to kill so many sheep, you had to kill so many doves, you had to sprinkle so much blood, you had to go to Jerusalem so many times a year, you had to pour out so many drink offerings and offer so many grain offerings, and you had to do all of this religious stuff, cut your hair just right, eat a certain menu, wear certain clothes, plant your garden in certain rows. Be careful. I mean, everything. Their religion infiltrated every aspect of their life. And as long as you kept all the rules, you were okay. And of course, as you're busy keeping all of the rules, what are you doing? You're watching everybody else to make sure that they're keeping the rules too. And what do you do when they're not? Hey! Hey, I saw that. I saw that. Where's your goat? You better bring a goat. I saw that. And the reason we do that is because if I can find you doing what's wrong, it excuses my wrong. Makes me feel a little bit better about myself. So I can hedge my bet with God if I can find something wrong in everybody else around me. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? I mean, because we're not talking Old Testament law where you got to kill a goat. We're talking just me and you. We love to look at each other. We love to. Any flaw that we can find in one another is worth exploiting, isn't it? That's where gossip comes from. Sometimes we don't have the courage to confront one another in sin, but we love to go and tell everybody else about it. Hey, did you notice? Yeah, I noticed. And then we love that because then both of us can feed on your sin, and together we can be righteous against you, you scumbag. Right? So Solomon's going, listen, self-righteousness is no better than going and living in outright sin. So some of us, we need to repent of like horrible drug use. We need to repent of alcohol abuse. We need to repent of sexual impurity, like on all levels. And then some of us need to repent of church. Some of us need to repent of what we've turned Christianity into. Some of us need to repent of our self-righteousness that says, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. And that is a sin that God counts on the same plane as murder, adultery, anything. Sin is sin, and when you're stuck in it, you're obligated to repent of it. And so Solomon says, forget the self-righteousness, you're going to destroy yourself. Forget the sin, why should you die before your time? In verse 18, he says, it's good that you grasp this. What's this? Righteousness. So, okay, fine, get a hold of this, but also don't remove your hand from the other. Now, I don't know that this is wise advice, Solomon. I mean, I know you're smart and all, but if he, what he seems to be saying here is what he's saying, I think what he's trying to do is find a middle ground. I mean, he's going, self-righteousness doesn't work, but sin ain't going to do any good for you either, so there's got to be something in the middle, and I don't know what it is, but get a hold of both. Find something in the middle that's going to make it work. We've got to find something that works. You have to understand that Solomon is a very confused individual. He's wise, but in his wisdom, he sees a lot of problems, asks a lot of questions, but doesn't always have the answer. So very wise, but he's also very frustrated. You ever been there? You can see the problem, you can ask the question, but where's the answer? You go through life going, why? Why? Gall! You do that a lot? A lot of whys and a lot of galls. Do you? Do you watch the news and go, what? Question mark? What? Are you serious? Question mark. Is this for real? I mean, what's going on? Just lots of questions. Lots of questions. Where's the answers? And Solomon goes, it's good that you grasp this and don't remove your hand from the other. Find the middle ground. He who fears God will escape them all. Solomon is desperate to find a way of escape in this. And what he does here is he finds temporary hope. Temporary, mind you. In his ability to reason. It's good that you grasp this. Don't remove your hand from the other. He who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Okay, what are you saying here, Solomon? He's desperate to find an answer to how will we get through this life? How can we find rest for our souls, spiritual rest, when righteousness and religiosity doesn't work, but neither does sin? Where will we find rest when we can't find it by just like hardcore church attendance and service, but we can't find rest when we're out there partying hard and living it up? How? How are we going to find rest? And now he looks within himself and he goes, aha, wisdom. Wisdom. He's using his own wise judgment, saying wisdom is better than the 10 smartest men. Wisdom is better. Why? Well, because wisdom is found within. That must be the answer. Spiritual rest is found within. If you're paying any attention at all to pop psychology, you know this is their mantra. Look within. Everybody's running around in this life with their head cut off like a chicken. And then you go to the shrink. And the shrink tells you, look within. You're a good person. The answer is within. Here, read this self-help book. so you can help yourself, who, by the way, just paid a ton of money to come and tell me to read the book to tell them to do it themselves. What? We're looking for spiritual rest, and it's a very false conclusion to decide that you can find it inside of yourself where there's no rest. How do I find rest? Well, look within yourself where there's absolute turmoil. Really? Really, thanks for the advice, but I've tried. It's not there. So Solomon is saying wisdom is better because it's within yourself, and you can trust yourself more than 10 of the best men because God knows that they're all sinners. Verse 20, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So I'd rather trust myself. Listen, who can you trust, by the way? I mean, in the end, who do you trust the most in this life? If we're honest, I bet that we're going to say me. Ourself. I don't know. This is all speculation, but I'm guessing. I mean, in my own little world, I trust me more than you. Don't you trust you more than me? Or do you trust me? Ooh. Okay. I tell you that what you have going for you in trusting me is that I'm sticking with the Bible, but as soon as I veer from the Bible, you'd be a fool to trust in me. You can't trust me. What does verse 20 say? There's not a just man on earth who does good and not sin. So don't trust me. And then I won't trust you. Deal? But where are we going to go from there? Are we going to start trusting in ourselves? I mean, really, if the answer is within, if the answer is within you, then let's close our Bibles and go home, right? If the answer is within, you don't need Teen Challenge, do you? If the answer is within, you don't need church. If the answer is within, then you don't need Christ. You can become your own Savior. Some of us might be leaning in that direction, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own abilities, trusting in our health to get us through this life, trusting in our street smarts. We're looking within. He says in 21, also, do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay? Don't get too caught up in what people say about you. Big trap. Okay? Because honestly, people have everything right to say about you while you're around, and then as soon as you go, the truth comes out. You know what I mean? Right? You know what I mean, right? You following me? Like, we're nice to each other's face, but then you find out. Here's a litmus test. If you hang out with people who have no problem talking smack about somebody else, you know they're talking smack about you when you're not around. Okay? So call them on it. Call them on it. Next time somebody comes to you and says, well, you so-and-so, go, do you talk about like this about me when I'm not around? Why don't you go to so-and-so and deal with it one-on-one? But don't come to me as a third person and get me wrapped up in this, because if you have a problem with me, I can only assume that you're going to them as a third person jerk, right? And so look at what Solomon just calls us all on it in verse 22. He says, okay, so don't take it to heart. Otherwise, you hear people cursing you. Verse 22, because many times also, you know that in your own heart, you've even cursed others. So, I mean, Solomon is saying it, but really God is saying it through Solomon. God's going, you do it too. So now none of us get to go, I don't do that though, because God just said you did. So you know that you've done this too. So what Solomon is doing is he's looking and going, listen, I can't even trust myself here. Because God calls him on his own internal wickedness. Like the answers aren't within, because when you look within, it's only evil in there. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've cursed others. You have a bad attitude for others. You know that inside you're self-righteous because you get all offended when people say things about you that you say about them. Right? So it's wrong for them to say this about me, but it's right for me to say it about them. That's self-righteous. And Solomon goes, oh, I have it too. I thought I could trust myself. I thought that the answer to spiritual rest could be found within. How frustrating. And we get a sense of his frustration in verse 23. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Like, I was going to be wise. I was going to do this right. But then, man, he says in 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Solomon's just getting exhausted with his own self. Man, I thought I could do it right. I thought that I could get this down, but I can't. I can't. The answers are not within ourselves. He sees the problem, but he doesn't have the answer. If salvation cannot be found internally, then it must come from somewhere out there. If you cannot find spiritual rest that the Bible warns is elusive for Christians, within your own self, then maybe we're not finding it because that's where we're looking. If you cannot find spiritual rest for your own soul by looking internally, the answer has to be out there. In verse 25, he says, I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things. To know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death, a woman. Okay? He's going to go down that road. So the gals in this room are like, man, I felt kind of all alone when we started, just a bunch of guys. Now I really feel alone. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. I look and I say, geez, Solomon. You know, his last line there, the sinner shall be trapped by her. Well, what are you saying about yourself then, Solomon? I mean, apparently he's experienced what it's like to be trapped by a sinful woman, to have his hands bound. Sounds like he knows what it's like to be snared with a seductive woman, and he's complaining about it. It's like, Solomon, aren't you just kind of blowing your cover there, dude? He goes on in verse 27, he says, here's what I've found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. I still have questions, but I don't have answers. Here's his concluding thought. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. Okay, now I'll read the same verse out of the New Living Translation so that we can get a little better grasp of what he's saying. It says, this is my conclusion, says the teacher. I came to this result after looking into the matter from every possible angle. Just one out of every thousand men I interviewed can be said to be upright, but not a single woman. Now, is this supposed to be some kind of an anti-woman text? where we look at it and go, well, there's something inherently flawed with the female gender. No, actually, what is happening here is this isn't a text that uncovers the inherent flaw in the female gender, but specifically in this text, an inherent flaw that's in the male gender, namely Solomon, but it's an inherent flaw that rests in the bosom of all mankind, both male and female. And here's what it is. When we finally, and I don't know how long it will take some of us to come to the conclusion that we cannot find spiritual rest within ourselves, but when we come to that conclusion, and God help us, I pray that we all do before it's too late, and we finally realize that help and spiritual rest will be found externally, outside of ourselves, the flaw is in deciding that that spiritual rest is going to come from the opposite sex. Oh, I can find salvation in a relationship. If I just find the right woman, she'll make me happy. Of course, I can't just seem to find the right woman. That's why I'm on my eighth marriage. And it isn't my fault. No, no. It's always her fault. I mean, if you knew those first seven. Oh, man. Have me over for dinner and I'll explain everything. Of course, it's never your fault. Like Solomon, all right? How many wives?
700.
No lie. The Bible tells us that he was married to 700 different women. And on top of that, he had 300 mistresses. So 1,000 different women, and he's going, I have actually interviewed 1,000 different women, and I haven't found one of them that was worth it. And believe me, he had quite an interview process with these women, if you catch my drift. And he didn't find one that was upright. And I'm going, Solomon, the common denominator in every one of your 1,000 relationships isn't any particular woman, it's you. Maybe you're the problem, Solomon. Maybe you've got major issues. And this isn't gender specific. It's not like there's no women in this room whose heart yearns for salvation and mistakenly tries to find it in a man. If we're honest, we have a tendency to go there. Do we not? Men, yes. Women, yes. Because we know that there's something wrong. But what's wrong is when we think that something out there can fix it. Something whose name isn't Jesus. So we chase after satisfaction and fulfillment and functional salvation. We're looking for spiritual rest. Some of us, we chase really bizarre things. It's not always a woman. It's not always a man. It's not always the opposite sex. Sometimes it's a substance. Sometimes it's just an academic pursuit. Sometimes it's a career. Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes it's pleasure, leisure, recreation. We've got all kinds of things that we pursue to the destruction of ourself while we're trying to find something that God never promised would be found in a woman. We're trying to find something that God never promised would be found in a bottle of Jack Daniels. God never promised you would find spiritual rest in a job. God never promised these things, and yet, contrary to the wisest man ever's advice, we pursue it. And some of us haven't even got to the external part yet. We still think that true peace and joy and happiness and spiritual rest is going to be found within. Guys, please, get over that quick. Get over that really quick. Start reading your Bible. Okay? Find out what God thinks of you. Like, really, seriously. Like the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That's God thinking of. That's what. That's God when he thinks about us. Oh, Justin, deceitfully wicked. He better not start looking to himself for spiritual rest, because he ain't going to find it there. I'm not going to let him find it there. He may try, but no. See, because that would be the worst thing that God could do for you, is when you pursue spiritual rest in an avenue he didn't intend, for him to actually let you find it. Because then you would be content and you would no longer pursue Jesus Christ. That is the only means of salvation. So every avenue you pursue that isn't Jesus, God is going to allow that to come up short. And you're going to keep squealing and whining and complaining like they did in the desert, even for 40 years or more. And God is never going to give. He's never going to give you what you want. As long as you pursue it apart from Christ, he will never give you what you want, no matter how loudly you complain, no matter how much you cry. And he warns you over and over, don't do that. I'm never going to let you do this. I'm angry when you do this. I will stop you from doing this. I will not give you rest. So you come to Hebrews 3, and the warning is loud and clear. Be careful, Christian. Be careful. So now you look and you go, well, do I have spiritual rest? I'm not looking for an answer, but I will encourage you to answer God on that one. Do you have spiritual rest? Look at verse 29. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon likes to watch people, remember? He built cities and churches, and he loves to go there and just watch people. Just likes to watch people. And what he sees is people seeking out many schemes. People are trying lots of different ways to find spiritual rest because God has created within every human being a spiritual emptiness. It's called a soul. Right? It's called a soul. And that soul is created to be filled to the full with the Holy Spirit. And you can drink a lot of alcohol and find that that soul will never be filled. You can have a lot of sex, and you will find that though it feels good in the flesh, the soul is still hungry. You can pursue good things like careers and education and charity and all the rest, religion, church. And if there's no Jesus in what you're pursuing, you're going to find your stomach is still growling and your soul is still empty. You can't have it because God won't give it to you. God won't give it to you. I'll leave you with Hebrews 4. This is right on the heel of what I began with. Be careful. Be careful that we don't do what they've done in the past. Knowing God and appreciating God and never having spiritual rest. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. His promise is still good. And that we're talking New Testament stuff here. His promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you in this room might fail to experience it. And what it comes down to is, do we care? Do we really tremble with fear that we might not experience this rest that's been promised by God? We're being commanded here to tremble with fear that we might not experience this. For this good news that God has prepared this rest for you and I has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who actually listened to God. Let me leave you with this. Do you listen to God? Do you listen to God? I think some of us, we get used to listening to religion, aka we listen to the pastor. Like I think some of us, we listen to the pastor. But what does that matter? Do you listen to God? When the Holy Spirit convicts, do you respond? When he convicts you of sin and leads you into the truth, do you stop sinning? Do you move? Do you listen to God? Or do you listen to religion? Do you listen to what's said at church? Do you listen to your friends? We must hear from God. Do you want to know where spiritual rest comes from? You're not going to find it in here. You can't find it in your own heart. Solomon had it right. It's externally. But what does he do? He throws himself at women by the thousands. All in the end to go, I can't seem to find it. I can't find it. He was so close. Solomon was so close. He knew it wasn't in there. He knew it was out here, and he was right about that. But instead of looking to Jesus Christ, the one true God, he tries to find spiritual rest in a God called woman. So close. But in the end, really, really, really far away. Let's pray. Father, I ask you today that you would protect us from going down that road that the writer of Hebrews warns us of going down. That perhaps if we have gone this far as a, quote, Christian, knowing you and appreciating you and enjoying you, but not having that spiritual rest because we're constantly pursuing worldly things still, trying to find fulfillment in perhaps a drug or a drink or a relationship or anything else, please, please let us heed this warning tonight. I pray to you, God, that this would not just be another Bible study. God, help us to find spiritual rest. I would hate for anybody in this room to be this close and miss it. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.